I'm going to take you right to Luke chapter 3. We're going to finish up our study on repentance there in the third chapter of Luke. And what we're looking at is three evidences of repentance. Now, the way we get to that, and I think it's appropriate, is that there were these groups that were coming out to see John in the wilderness to be baptized. And kind of an interesting thing. You know, people like religion. They really do, and they like to be part of the group, you know. And if it meant getting wet, that's fine, you know, be part of the group. And Luke was preaching a baptism of repentance. The issue was not baptism. The issue was repentance. And they were baptized as a testimony to their repentance. And, you know, in defense of the people, things were changing rapidly at this time, and the gospel is coming, and we're moving away from what was a very formalistic, ritual-type relationship with God into a very personal relationship with God that is marked by repentance and walking personally with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the religion that we know and are so benefited to have as the people of God. But this is just beginning to be introduced. And John lays a requirement upon those who are his auditors. And he's saying, if you're going to be baptized by me, bring first fruits that are meet for repentance or appropriate, or fruits that will give evidence to repentance. And there's a lot we can learn about baptism, just seeing that baptism doesn't make you repentant. Baptism doesn't give you a relationship with Jesus Christ. Baptism is a testimony of a relationship with Jesus Christ that has already begun. And John is saying that relationship, that repentance, has some visible markers to it. There's a way that we can understand repentance. This is going to give me a chance to tell a story. This last week, you remember on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, the Tillotsons visited with us. Jim is the appointed president for Faith Baptist Bible College. He'll be taking office there, I think, in May. And we had the privilege of having them over for lunch on Thursday. And we just had such a delightful time. These are people like us. And they are just common old shoes. Joan is a Wisconsin girl. So, you know, she's a good kid, you know. Jim is a northern Minnesota boy, raised in the Red River Valley up there. Not all of them have that blessed privilege, Bruce. But he was raised in what he calls, I think you will appreciate that. Where's Pastor Weber when you need him? Rounding up kids. Jim said that he was raised on the dark side of fundamentalism. Now, that's what Pastor Weber defines as third-degree independent Baptists. And very legalistic type church and that kind of stuff. And that's the way he was raised. And he went away to school. They were expected to go to school at the church that they were in. But his folks kind of wanted him to get in a better kind of a college environment. And he went to Northland Baptist Bible College. And at that time, Northland was a good school. This was back in the 80s. And he got saved in his freshman year. And he was just all excited about it. And he called home to talk to his parents. And his mother answered the phone. He says, Mom, this probably would be a real surprise to you, but I got saved tonight. And she said, Hallelujah, that's what we've been praying for. Isn't that interesting? There are evidences of repentance. And John is teaching us that. And the first evidence that we looked at is down here in verse 11. And I don't want to spend a lot more time there. I spent much more time there than I ever intended to. But it said, he answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats. This is the way he's answering the religious leaders. This is really important because he is challenging their religious behavior. And these Pharisees and scribes were jealous, selfish, arrogant people. And he is addressing that, and he said, he answered and saith unto him, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. You guys can't separate yourselves over here as something really special and lord it over the rest of God's children. You need to have a unity among yourself and a love and an admiration for one another. And that's one of the first marks of repentance, that we have a love and admiration for the people of God. And there's a lot of ways that we experience that. You know, you just might meet somebody in Walmart, you know, who's looking for spices for a good chili or something, and you're working around the counter looking at spices, and you get to be talking, and pretty soon you think, you know, I'll bet this lady's saved. Because you've heard some things that she said, you know, and those kind of things. I'll bet she's saved. And immediately you say, well, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior? Yeah. There's a connection, isn't there? There's that connection that we have as the children of God. And that's what John is talking about. Now, we need to leave that. But let me just say one more thing about that. This connection is part and parcel of the life that we talked about this morning. This life that we have in Christ. And that's why I think sometimes it's almost a, not a cognitive response that we have. Not that we don't talk and there's words there and understandings of doctrine and stuff like that, but there's life. And we understand and we experience that life. I was going to illustrate that, and I'll do it that way now, and then we'll get away from it. Charlotte and I bought two fruit trees a couple years ago and planted them in our backyard. And we have had fruit off our cherry tree for 2 years. The first year we had five cherries. Last year we had a bowl full of cherries. This year we expect to have a lot more. We have an apple tree there too. It hasn't even blossomed. I'm not sure what's going on with that apple tree. We've hedged it and digged it. We've put a fence around it, you know. We're watering it heavily. And if it's really an apple tree, it'll show us. It'll bear fruit. And that's what John is saying here. The axe is laid at the root, you know. If there's not good fruit, that apple tree is going to go away. And why cumbereth it the ground? We're going to get rid of it. God's children have this fruit. And the fruit that we're talking about here is that love and affection and interest in one another. All right. Now, we move on from that. And we'll see the next group that he deals with. Verse 12. Then came also publicans to be baptized and said to him, Master, what shall we do? And again, I want to caution about your response to this. This doesn't mean, and this is my understanding of it, okay? This doesn't mean that you go out and you intentionally do these things to prove that you're a believer. I think John is teaching the lesson that if you're a believer, you'll do these things. This will be the evidence of it. And you know who the publicans were. These were Jewish men that had sold out to the Roman Empire, and they were tax gatherers. Now, in some measure, there's I shouldn't use the term sold out, because, you know, you got to collect taxes. And in Romans chapter 13, Paul teaches us that taxes are very appropriate. That's how we support those who manage our government officials, and it's very appropriate to do that. So don't get down on the IRS. You know, those guys are just making an honest earning when they audit your taxes. You know, need a little bit extra there to keep things together. We're going to, yeah. Well, these guys were these tax gatherers, and they were kind of hated because most of them took advantage of that position and gathered a little extra. We're going to see a story about that as we go on. So, and obviously John had thought about these things, I think, unless he's like you, Don, that, well, there's six things you got to do, bing, 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 you know. I think that John had probably thought about, now I'm going to start preaching, and one of the groups I'm going to preach to is the scribes and Pharisees. And I think he kind of studied them, so he knew. And then he thought, then there's these publicans that I'm going to have to deal with. And he probably was thinking already that, you know, here is the thing that the religious leaders are stumbling over, and I'm going to have to challenge them about their relationship to God's children. And he probably thought, with the publicans, when I deal with them, I'm going to have to challenge them about covetousness and honesty and things like that. And so that's what he's doing. He's all prepared with a response here. Verse 13, and he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed unto you. Now that's a pretty good lesson for us. Again, I got to speak with the with a high school class today, and I tell you, I'm a good candidate to speak to high school kids because I made just about every mistake that can be made by a high school kid. I was a knothead. I was, you know, you talk about the guy who's sitting there, I dare you, try to get my attention, you know. That was me, that kind of thing. And God got my attention anyway, so I'm very grateful to that for that. Here John is dealing with a real important issue in life. And it's something I'd like to talk to teenagers about. Okay, so are you listening, Mackenzie? This is really important, all right? Hi, Mackenzie's dad. I'm picking on your daughter right now, Kurt. The message that I see John giving to the publicans is, do not be driven by selfish opportunity. Do not be driven by selfish opportunities. This is a difference between walking with the Lord and walking just in the natural man. The Apostle John spoke of this in 1 John chapter 2, where he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the Father needs to be foremost. And Paul, in the book of Colossians, calls covetousness idolatry. So the point is, do not allow financial gain to be the first qualifier in your life choices. This is something that you're going to have to learn. And for teenagers, I didn't face this temptation like our teenagers face it today. I was raised in Rusk County, Wisconsin, and as a teenager, there were no jobs to be had. The only jobs you could get was working on a farm, and that didn't pay. You just worked. You got to come to the table every night and eat good food, but you weren't paid for what you did. You know, today our kids can go get a job and they can fill their pockets. And I'm glad that our kids can get jobs. I'm glad that they can learn responsibility. But kids, get this right now. It's time for you to begin to lead your to build your priorities appropriately. God comes first, jobs come second for Christians. Outside of Christ, you can go ahead, you can go your career and push it and make all kinds of sacrifices to it, but that's not the way Christians live. Job doesn't come first. And I find that, I see that, I think it's a very subtle tool of the devil. That all of a sudden, you know, McDonald's has too much of your time. Earning money has too much of your interest. Scripture says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. We live by very different principles. And we talked about that in our youth class today from Proverbs chapter 3. Do not allow financial gain to be the first qualifier in your life choices. There are some things to remember. I think of the prayer of Christ, and we're at that time of the year again, you know, coming up on the Easter service. And when Christ had left the upper room and they gathered at the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying, and he's about to go through just a terrible experience. The sin of the world is going to be placed on him. It is not just that he's going to suffer physically. He's going to suffer spiritually. The Father is going to abandon the Son. And, he's in the garden praying. And he said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there's a point in life where we have to learn that. Not my will, Lord, but your will be done. Now, a few things I've written down here to just kind of clarify my thoughts. He did not require them to leave their posts. Now, when Matthew was called, Matthew was a publican. The Lord called him away from his post. He was going to make an apostle out of him. But we're going to talk about Zacchaeus in a minute. He didn't take Zacchaeus away from his post. But he didn't require them to leave their post, but rather to not be driven by the immoral and selfish opportunities these posts presented. So there we have building a second evidence of repentance. The first evidence of repentance is that unity, that affinity we have with the children of God. And the second is that we are not driven by the values of this world. That is an evidence of true repentance. Come with me to Luke chapter 19, because this is such a lovely story. This is the story of Zacchaeus. And we'll just read it. As you know, this happened just before this time that we're celebrating right now. Jesus and the disciples were going through Jericho. They were on their way up to Jerusalem. So this is about a week or so before the crucifixion that this is happening. And as the Lord is walking down the streets of Jericho, he sees Zacchaeus up in a tree. What a neat story. He says, Zacchaeus, come down. I got to go to your house for dinner today. There's a sermon right there. How did the Lord know him? How did he know his name? How did he know he's going there for dinner today? You know? What an interesting story. Well, anyway, in verse 7, or verse 6, he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, these would be the religious leaders of the time, they all murmured, saying that he had gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. We have to remember here that the Lord came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus loves sinners. And he had the ability to look past that, but not to be receptive of that. There's a difference there, okay? Verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Isn't that something? Zacchaeus got saved by fixing dinner for the Lord. How else can you understand that? Now, not that he physically prepared it. I'm sure he's a very, very wealthy man. His servants prepared it. He was the host. And, I'd like to go into what we were saying Wednesday night, people watching Jesus. But Zacchaeus got saved. And here was the evidence of his salvation. And the Lord's going to cite that. Now, let's read it again, verse 8. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. Well, there are several things we can say about that. There's such a thing as a day of salvation. The day before that, Zacchaeus was lost. You were lost up until the time you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. There is a day of salvation. The second is, there are obvious evidences to salvation. And here, what's being evidenced is Zacchaeus, all of a sudden, has a whole different view of money. Up until this time, he knows good and well he's cheated men. Took more than he should take, and things like that. And he was enjoying his wealth. His wealth was self-made. You understand that becoming a publican, I incur the hatred and wrath of my fellow Jewish citizens, but I don't care. I laugh all the way to the bank every night. It was all about money. That quick, it wasn't about money anymore. Half my goods I give to feed the poor. And if I've taken anything falsely, I'm going to restore it to him fourfold. The Old Testament required twofold. Salvation had come to his house. It is a dissonant scene of ourselves from material motivation. We need to understand that as God's children, we are not motivated materially. We're motivated spiritually. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength. We're motivated to be a different kind of spiritual people. So my question is your life driven by material motivation or by eternal, material motivation or by eternal realities? That's another evidence of repentance, that our lives are now driven by eternal realities. So we have these two marks. First of all, repentance is seen, and this is associational by our relationship to other believers. The next is behavioral. Our values and motives are spiritual rather than material. And then we come to the last evidence here that John gives us, and I'm not saying that this is a full account of all the evidences of repentance, but they're the three that John gives to us in this chapter. Verse 14, the soldiers likewise demanded him, saying, What shall we do? Now that's interesting that there were soldiers there. If they were soldiers, I think it is a proper assumption we would say these were Roman citizens. These were people who hated the Jews, hated everything about them, at least were supposed to. But yet, they were being drawn to what was going on. God was doing something at this time, and we need to pray that God would do something today. Does that sound nasty? You know, that the Spirit of God would move upon the hearts of people. Oh, that we would pray that way. You know, just as moms and dads, we would pray that the Spirit of God would move upon the hearts of our children. Charlotte and I pray for our grandkids every time we sit down to eat. know. And we've had the wonderful privilege of seeing God move in the hearts of our three children. And none of them grew up without a little bit of, that's an understatement, junk. But God captured their hearts. And now we want to see God capture the hearts of our grandchildren. And God was capturing the hearts even of the soldiers. Warriors, Newt. Tough men. Well, they demanded, "What shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." He'd studied the soldiers too, and he knew how to challenge them about having a walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now we're saying that the evidence of repentance, on the one hand, is hospitality and generosity and affinity with the people of God. Number two, it is an absentine. I can't say that word. We have an absence from the physical motivations of this world, and we're being motivated by the things of God. And now the third thing is kindness and gentleness. God's people are kind and gentle. I was just talking with Myron downstairs today around the dinner table, and Myron's kind of like E.F. Hutton. When Myron talks, I listen. And I invited Myron to speak to our pastors and wives fellowship, our pastors fellowship, years ago. And he just brought that up, and we were talking about some things. And I remember that as clearly as it was yesterday. And one of the things I remember you saying, Myron, and I thought, what an observation. He made the statement that fundamentalists are really nice people. You know, the world paints us as being obnoxious and hard-headed. But, you know, guys like Myron and myself have had the privilege of sitting under professors who were fundamentalists, and we studied underneath of them. And as you have, Newt, they're nice men, aren't they? They're good men. They're kind men. They're gentle men. And John is making this observation that as the people of God, you as a soldier have the privilege to just run roughshod over the Hebrew people. You know, one of the illustrations that I've commonly heard, and I think it's true, a soldier's got his weapons and his baggage and stuff on his back, and he's walking down the road, and he meets this Hebrew guy in the road, and he can kick dirt in that Hebrew's face and say, "Here, I want you to carry my backpack for the next mile. I'm tired of carrying it." And the Roman law gave him the opportunity to do that. And I'm sure they did that, you know. They just dealt roughshod. And John says, not as a follower of Jesus Christ. A man of repentance is a man of gentleness and kindness. So he's saying to the soldiers, that they weren't to take advantage of their thoughtless, careless opportunities. Be gentle and be kind. That is a mark of having been touched by God. I was sharing with a young people's class today, Proverbs 3:3-4. And these are verses that I learned when I was about 15 years old. And for me, memory was easy. All I had to do was figure out what it said and then just remember the words that go with it. So that's the way I always memorized. And so I would have to know the meaning of it before I would memorize it. And Proverbs 3:3-4 is, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table in thy heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God of men. And that is an interesting thing, that the Lord would bring those two things together, mercy and truth. Because what we generally do is we sacrifice one to the other. And there are those of us that are so given to truth that we are arrogant and ruthless. I say something bad about cowboy church, you know? We're so given to truth. And there are other of us that are so given to mercy that we sacrifice truth. And John is saying to these soldiers, you have this responsibility that's laid upon you by the Roman army. And you need to maintain justice and decorum in our land. But do it with mercy. Do it with kindness. Do it with gentleness. That is a mark of being the people of God. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 12. Here is where this is seen in the life of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, Matthew 12. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. How, that's interesting. His spirit and judgment is talking about the idea of truth. He is going to be demonstrating this to the Gentiles. But notice what it says in verse 19. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Jesus was a man who was gentle and kind. And we are challenged to be that kind of people, as a people of God, to be gentle and kind. Now, there's one other thing that we need to observe here, I believe. So come back with me to Luke chapter 3. And one other thing that I want us to observe. In verse 14, the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Isn't that interesting? Be content with your wages. It may be observed that discontentment can lead to abusive behavior. I think that the Holy Spirit here is giving us a real key to good behavior, and that is contentment. You know, if we feel like we're not getting what we deserve, if we feel that our weight is a little bit too heavy and that kind of stuff, we just get nasty. We just get nasty. And he's saying, be content with your wages. A true conversion is marked by a steady movement toward, one, separation from the world and a community in Christ that's marked by generosity and hospitality. That's association. It's marked by a separation from the world's values and being driven by material prosperity and success. That's behavioral. And it's marked by a general behavior of respect for all, demonstrated by gentleness and kindness. Now, that's what the Bible says are the evidences of repentance. And we may manufacture different things, you know, that we like to say, well, You know, how can you be a Christian and drive a BMW? Come on, get off that, you know. What's God's mark of genuine people of God? Affinity with the family. I expect you to remember, and I can't remember. Not driven by material values and a general behavior of gentleness and kindness. God's people are neat people. They really are. And this is what God does when He gets a hold of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the time we've had in Your Word just quickly this afternoon. Lord, I pray that You do a real work of grace in our hearts, that we would indeed be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, a gentle, compassionate people representing their Savior. Dismiss us now this afternoon with Your blessing. We thank You for these moments we've had together. In Jesus' name, amen.